All right, last time we went through, actually, I think mostly just verse 3. I want to start again. We'll read verse 3, but then I want to continue into 4 and 5. So let's pick it up in verse 3. Blessed the God and Father of our Master Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, unto an undecaying inheritance, unspoiled, undiminished, having been guarded in heaven for you, who are being guarded by the power of God through trust unto the deliverance ready to be revealed in the appointed time. Now, we mentioned the fact that Peter is praising God for his great mercy, but he says he begat us again to a living hope. What did we say the reason why he says again? Meaning a second time. Why is it a second time that Peter says that God has begotten us? What was the first time? Right, when God called Israel his sons when he brought them out of Egypt, and now he says he has begotten us again. And what is the second time? All right, it's that adoption that Paul talks about as well. And he says, he has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The living hope was, of course, the hope of our resurrection. And he says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ because Jesus' resurrection is a demonstration of what God is going to do for us, that is those who are his true sons and daughters. He's going to call forth those who have died out of their graves. And what is he going to do with the resurrection? What is the purpose of the resurrection? He goes on to say in verse 4, unto an undecaying inheritance. An undecaying inheritance. Now, of course, a lot of people, when they read this, it says, you know, unspoiled, undiminished, having been guarded in heaven for you, they assume that this inheritance is heaven itself, and that's not what the text says. What is the undecaying inheritance, first of all? Come on, you guys, you know this stuff. You're just snoozing here. And what did God promise to Abraham? Okay, can you be a little more forthcoming with that, Stephen?
Well, he promised a specific area of land that he and his heir would inherit. The only way Abraham could inherit that was through the resurrection.
All right. Well, let's try to get the sequence of things that God promised to Abraham. First, he said that Abraham was going to have a son while Abraham had no children, right? And then he says, I'm going to make of your seed a great nation. So he's talking there about the nation of Israel. But then he goes on to say that I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Not just one nation, but the father of many nations. And then he says that I'm going to give to you and to your seed all this land as an everlasting inheritance. And he specifically said that he was going to give it both to Abraham and to his seed, that is his descendants. Now what we see in Acts, turn to Acts chapter 7 for just a moment. I want this to be the sort of the foundation of my sermon. So let's go to Acts chapter 7. Stephen, while he was testifying before the Sanhedrin, he mentioned this covenant that God made with Abraham. But he made it clear that the land that God promised to Abraham and to his seed had not yet been inherited. In Acts chapter 7, verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? And he, that is Stephen, said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelled in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your own relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in this land, dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants or seed after him. So the promise that God gave was, first of all, to make many, many, many descendants of Abraham, and to make them from all the nations, and also that he was going to give this land to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. But Stephen says here that he, when Abraham was still alive, he did not receive even one foot of that inheritance. And so we go to Hebrews chapter 11 now. Hebrews 11, we see that throughout the New Testament, but particularly in Hebrews 11, the promise that God gave to Abraham is held out as our hope. Verse 8, he said, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now again, he went and lived in the promised land, but he did not inherit the promised land. That's what Stephen says, and Paul, when he's writing this, is saying the same thing. Now skip on down to verse 13. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the land. And then if you go down to the end of the chapter, he lists more people who died in faith, looking forward to those promises that God gave to Abraham. But when he gets to the end of the chapter, he says, verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And that was the promise to Abraham. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That is, God has given us something better than we have. That is, he's giving us also the promise to Abraham. And that God is going to, that we are going to inherit it along with them, is what it's saying in verse 40. Right? So this idea that the land is going to be the inheritance, the eternal inheritance of Abraham and to his seed, is also expanded on in Galatians chapter 3. Let's go there. Paul's talking about Abraham and the promise that was given to him, the blessing of Abraham, he calls it. He says, verse 12, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come. And by the way, that phrase, the blessing of Abraham, comes directly out of Genesis 28, 3 and 4, and it's a reference to the inheritance that God promised to Abraham and his seed. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, quoting the promise, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. That's the one he gave to Abraham. That it should make the promise of no effect. For now notice this, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it, that is the inheritance, to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, who is Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made. And then if you go down to verse 29, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the promise to Abraham. So one thing you should do sometime, and this was very enlightening for me when I did it, take a concordance, or if you have a Bible program, just look up the word inheritance in the New Testament. Every place it occurs, with one exception, it's referring to the land that God promised to Abraham, every place. And it occurs quite a few times. And if you understand that, those passages, when you read them, make a whole lot more sense. Now, the problem that we face, though, when we look at Peter, is when he's talking about this hope that we have received. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says that he has begotten us, or begat us again, unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, he is the proof of this hope. But he says, unto an undecaying inheritance. And again, the inheritance is the covenant God made with Abraham. But why does he say that it is having been guarded in heaven for you? That phrase throws a lot of people, because they jump to that conclusion that the inheritance is heaven itself, and that's not what the text says. What does it say? The inheritance is being guarded in heaven. Isn't that right? Now, how can that be? If what I told you is correct, if the inheritance is the land that God promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob in that covenant, the land is not in heaven, so how could that possibly be? What's he saying? How do we reconcile that?
He's talking about a relationship with Christ.
Yes, but he's talking about the inheritance being in heaven.
Yeah, so Christ is the heir. He is the seed that is to inherit things with Abraham. And we are yoked with Christ through baptism. And
so you're saying Christ is in heaven. All right, is then Peter saying that the inheritance that is promised to us is in some way embodied in Christ himself, who is now seated in heaven? Is that what you're saying that he's saying? Okay, you're absolutely right. I want you to look at Psalm 2 again. These, and of course, those of you who have been here for any length of time, you know we frequently appeal to Psalm 2 and also to Psalm 110. Because, not just because we happen to like those psalms, but because the New Testament references them over and over and over again. Probably Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are referenced more times in the New Testament than any other psalms. And in Psalm 2 is a prophecy of Christ. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Where is Zion? What is Zion? What is it? You guys are awful meek and timid today. You're not speaking out or anything. It's like you're napping or something. I don't know. But anyway, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Actually, the Greek version says you will shepherd them with a rod of iron and so forth. Then he goes on to talk about his kingdom and so forth. Now, if you go to Psalm 110, let's go there. In Psalm 110, we have this. The Lord said to my Lord, and that's the son who is mentioned in Psalm 2, who's going to receive all the nations as his inheritance. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then the Lord shall send the rod, your strength, out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So what we have is Christ ruling after a period of time that he's seated at the Father's side in heaven. And this is what the New Testament teaches. Over and over and over again, this verse is quoted and applied to Jesus' ascension to heaven and this time that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, after which, according to this psalm, he will then rule over his enemies. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 40. The question then from Peter is, why does he say that this is reserved in heaven for you? The answer is because it's embodied in Christ himself, who is the seed, who is the one that the inheritance belongs to. But also, when he returns, according to Isaiah 40, this is what he's going to do. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Notice, he's bringing his reward with him when he returns. And we see the same thing said almost in exactly the same words in Isaiah 62:11. And then finally in Revelation 22:12, Jesus speaking says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his works. So he's bringing his reward for believers with him when he comes from heaven. But what I want to show you now, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament, is the way in which the New Testament writers speak about Christ, speak about the inheritance that we have, all of this being embodied in him being in heaven temporarily. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Not only is our inheritance embodied in Christ while he is in heaven, but also even the resurrection itself and immortality itself is embodied in Christ while he is in heaven, and we're waiting for him to return and bring all that back to us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, wait a minute, how many of you were raised from the dead when Christ was raised from the dead? Stephen's the only one who has his hand up. That's what he says, if you were raised with Christ. Why does he say that? What's that? And what is baptism? And keep your finger there. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, when Paul's talking about baptism, he says, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now walk in newness of life, and so forth. So he's the early Christians looked at baptism as a union with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, so that by you being united with him in that, his crucifixion, your sins were placed on him. When he rose from the dead, you also received new life, even though you didn't live back then. But it's a time, you know, sort of like crossing over time, and you are part of him, so that the benefits of his death apply to you. The benefits of his resurrection, now you have the promise also of the resurrection, just as he was raised from the dead. And this is the way that the apostles viewed baptism all through the New Testament, is this joining together with Christ. And so and you'll see it actually several places just in the book of Colossians, where he uses this kind of terminology, that we were crucified with him, that we were buried with him, and we were raised with him. So in chapter 3 of verse 1 of Colossians, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, and again, that is, you were baptized, which brings you into union with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He then says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, you know, look, Christ was raised from the dead, and he physically appeared to his disciples, and they handled him, and they saw that he was alive, and now he was never to die again. He has immortality. And so he's what he's saying here is, just like you view your baptism to be the joining together of you with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, that joining together with Christ didn't end there when you came up out of the water. He has immortality, and we are to view ourselves as having immortality, even though we haven't actually experienced it yet. He says, your life is hidden with Christ, that is, in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's directing our minds to think of Christ as, in the way we think of baptism, this joining together with him, to think of ourselves as also being joined together with him, even now, even though we're not physically there, we're not physically in heaven. But the promise of immortality for us is real, so real that the Apostle Paul wants us to view that we are in Christ himself, who has already been raised from the dead, as sort of a guarantee of the fact that we are going to be raised from the dead at the resurrection. You see how he's kind of pointing us in that direction to kind of view that. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, actually chapter 4, Paul speaks about the resurrection in verse 14. He says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. That is the resurrection. But then he continues to talk about this in chapter 5. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And what is that building of God, that house that's in the heavens right now? It's not that he's got another body waiting for you on a coat rack somewhere in a closet. It's that he's talking about Jesus' body. He's talking about his immortality, just as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about how that we have borne the image of the first Adam, the man from earth. We are going to bear the image of the man from heaven, that is, from Jesus Christ, that is, in his resurrected form. And so in chapter 5, he talks about Christ, and he talks about the resurrection in this sort of metaphorical way, that we have this, you know, this tent is going to be destroyed. That is, this mortal state that we live in now is going to go away when we die. But we have reserved for us, and he calls it a building from God. And it's again, it's not a different body. He's talking about Christ in his immortal state, having been resurrected, seated at the Father's right hand. And he views all of us and our resurrection as being bound up in him. While we're waiting, you know, once he returns, then we will receive these things. So it's the inheritance, it's the immortality that comes in the resurrection. Everything is bound up in Christ. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and we're waiting for him to return so that we can receive all of these things. All right, so that's the point that Peter's making. And if you understand the way that this kind of metaphorical language is used throughout the New Testament, Peter is perfectly consistent with that. All right, so our inheritance is being guarded for us in heaven. The resurrection, which he had just talked about in the previous verse, is bound up in Christ as well. Now, look at verse 5. He says, you who are being guarded in the power of God through trust unto the deliverance ready to be revealed at the appointed time. I translated it deliverance, but most translations say salvation. I didn't use the word salvation in my translation because a lot of people have the wrong idea of what that means. And because of the religious baggage associated with the word, I thought I would use a word that is not as commonly used. It doesn't have the religious baggage, but actually means exactly what the point that he's trying to make. What does that word salvation or deliverance mean? Does anybody know what it means? What's its basic meaning? Kathy?
Saved from
danger? Yes. It means to be rescued from imminent harm. To be rescued from a dire situation that you're in, to be delivered from that, all right, rescued out of that. That's what the word actually means. And what does he say that is going to happen? He says, look what he says in verse 5. He says, we are being guarded in the power of God, or that is by God's power, through trust or faith, unto, and unto is pointing to the ultimate outcome of this, and that is what? The deliverance ready to be revealed in the appointed end time. What is that deliverance? Anybody know? It's the resurrection. What is mankind's worst enemy?
Death.
Oh, that wasn't hard. Death. What? What is it everybody fears? Except people who have the correct hope. Right? Death. Death is our enemy. The deliverance is from death. It's from the power of death. And he says that this is going to be revealed at the appointed time. End time. That is at the second coming of Christ. And this is when... this is at the end of this period of time when Christ returns back from heaven. He's being, all this is being guarded in heaven for us now, but he's coming back and we're going to receive that deliverance. But the point I want you to see is that the deliverance comes at the appointed end time. How many of you think that when you die, you go to heaven? Immediately. Christians go to heaven when they die. A lot of people think that. But he says here that this deliverance is coming at the appointed end time. Look also at verse 8. He said, whom having not seen you love, unto whom not now seeing, yet trusting, you celebrate with joy unsearchable and made glorious, receiving the end of your trust or faith, the deliverance of your souls. The deliverance of your souls. A lot of people teach that your soul goes to heaven when you die, but this is saying our souls are delivered at the second coming in the appointed end time. Delivered from imminent threat, imminent danger, or a situation of harm that is taking place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Can you guys see that? When is the deliverance? At the appointed end time, according to verse 5. And this deliverance is the end of your trust, or the outcome, the ultimate outcome of your faith is the deliverance of your souls. And the deliverance takes place at the appointed end time, the resurrection. So what he's saying is the deliverance of your soul is the resurrection, which occurs at the appointed end time. Can you guys see that in the text? Or am I losing you? You can see that, right? That means, then, that victory over death, victory over our enemy, takes place at the second coming, not when we die. See, that's the problem. A lot of people say when you die, you immediately go into the presence of the Lord. But that's not what the passage is saying, because why would we need to be rescued from imminent danger if we're already in the presence of the Lord? Think about that. Why do we need to be delivered? Why do we need to be deliverance or to be rescued at the second coming of Jesus Christ in the appointed end time, if we're already with Christ? What are you being rescued from?
Daniel says it all, right?
What's that?
Daniel says it all. The dead know nothing.
Actually, that wasn't Daniel, but yes, David said that.
David.
Actually, yeah. Yeah. All right, I'm going to stop there because it's 12:30 and we're out of time. But any questions or comments on those couple of verses there? You understand? You guys understand why you have this language about our inheritance being reserved in heaven? Why in Colossians, he talks about our life is hid with Christ, who is in heaven. And we're waiting for him to appear. See, all of these things, all these concepts that the apostle talks about are wrapped up in Psalm 110, where the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then when you continue reading the Psalm, Christ returns and he reigns over the nations here on earth, as the Psalm continues. So all of these things, all these promises, are the hope of the land inheritance, the hope of the resurrection, immortality, all these things are wrapped up in the person of Christ right now, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the Apostle Paul in Colossians and elsewhere, he directs our thoughts to be with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, because he has all the promises that we're waiting for. All right? Any questions, comments? We're done.